James chapter 4, we're picking it up in verse 11 as James continues to exhort the body of Christ, you and I, about things that we often do that we shouldn't. And he says in verse 11, he says, brothers, and again, so we know we're talking to believers here. He says, do not slander, and that literally means speak evil against. Do not speak evil against one another. And he says, anyone who speaks against his brother, and that obviously includes speaking against a sister too, or judges him, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. So James warns us in this first verse that we're looking at here this morning about something that ought never to happen within the body of Christ, but often does. That is when we speak evil against one another. And the reason you'll notice here in this passage that James gives us for not speaking evil against one another is he says that we actually speak against the law. And we sit in judgment on the law. And yes, James was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. You'll remember at the very beginning of this letter, he says to the 12 tribes scattered, and so forth. So yeah, his audience was predominantly Jewish. And so that was something that obviously would carry a lot of weight with them related to, whenever you talk about the law, to a Jew, that's going to have a fairly strong, weight. But there's a point that we need to make about the law for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ today, right now, and as Gentiles. And this is the point that we need to make. You see, as Christians, so often we are so convinced, and rightly so, that we are saved by grace, not by keeping the law, that we tend to almost have a lackadaisical attitude toward the law related to keeping the law, and we come to the point of we almost negate the law as Christians. But we have to remember something. The law is not a bad thing. Keeping the law to be saved is a bad thing. It's an impossible thing. Keeping the law in order to be made more righteous than the next person is a bad thing. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, Paul writes to the Romans and he says to them in the third chapter, I tell you that no one is going to be declared righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. I believe that's Romans 3:23. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. So you see, you and I know what the proper usage for the law is, at least we should. We know what the improper usage of the law is. But the fact of the matter is, as Christians, we tend to kind of negate the law altogether. Just because, we're saved by grace. And, make no mistake about it, the law can do some pretty nasty things to people if it's used improperly. In fact, the law can do some pretty nasty things to people even when it's used properly. Paul also tells us that the law kills. The law kills. Did you know that? He says, I didn't even know what such and such was until the law came along and told me that that's what it was. And then sin sprang to life and I died, he said. I died. So that's a pretty nasty thing. But you have to do that. You see, you have to come to that place of understanding the severity of the law before you can understand the beauty of grace. So, what should our posture be as believers in Jesus today regarding the law? Here James makes a statement to us and he says that when we speak evil against one another in the body of Christ, we actually judge that person and we judge the law and we sit in judgment on the law and he's saying that's a bad thing. Well, as Christians, should we take what James is saying and just say, well, he was writing that to a Jewish audience, so let's just go on to the next verse. Or is there something here for you and I about this sort of a thing that James is saying? And I think that there's something that we need to understand about the law. And in order to have a better understanding of it, we need to go to Romans. So would you do that, please? I've already quoted the book of Romans a couple of times, but I want you to go over to Romans chapter 13 with me, if you would. Because there's a statement that Paul makes there in the 13th chapter of Romans that I think gives some clarity to the statement of James related to the law here. And if you're there, Romans chapter 13, skip down now to verse 8. Romans 13:8. Here's what Paul writes, okay? He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man," listen to this, "has fulfilled the law." Now, keep in mind here, Paul was writing to the church in Rome. And the church in Rome would have largely been made up of Gentiles. So we're still talking about the law. Now we're talking to Gentiles about the law. So you see, there is still some applicable understanding that we have related to the law and the life of Jesus, the life of Jesus in his people. So let's keep reading. Verse 9, it says, "The commandments," and then he begins to, you know, speak of some of them. He says, "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet." And you'll notice he's quoting the moral law here. And he says, "And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself." And then he tells us in verse 10, "Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Isn't that interesting? Paul makes this very clear statement to the Romans that to love is to fulfill the law. And he makes it to Christians who ought to be concerned with such things. Okay? We ought to be concerned with fulfilling the law. We know how. We know how to fulfill the law. Jesus even said, you know, the same thing. You remember when someone, Jesus during his earthly ministry, somebody, you know, spoke in a crowd situation, you know, "Hey, you know, Rabbi, you know, what's the greatest commandment?" You know, and Jesus said, "Well, how do you see it?" The man came back and said, "Well, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Love your neighbors yourself." You know. Yeah, Jesus said, "Yeah, the law and the prophets are summed up, you know, in these commands. The law and the prophets are literally, there's the summation of the law and the prophets is embodied basically in those commands. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself." It's something that we do need to be concerned about. It's something that we need to be doing. James says, and you go ahead and turn back to James now, he says that you know, rather than fulfilling the law through love, when we speak evil against someone, we actually judge the law by speaking evil of one another. And we judge it by disobeying it. We're not fulfilling it, we're judging it. We're called to fulfill the law through love. What we end up doing, well, as you say, well, how do we judge the law? Well, we're basically judging it as unimportant. If I'm speaking evil against my brother and holding ill will toward him rather than loving him and being obedient to the law, I'm basically treating the law like it's a small thing, like it's really kind of a no big deal situation. Yeah, you know, whatever. I don't really care. You know, I know what the law says, I know. But this guy deserves wrath, you know. He deserves indignation. He deserves bitterness. You know, that's sitting in judgment on the law. And it's also judging our brother. James reminds us here in verse 12, I like this, he says there's only one lawgiver and judge, you know. So just, he's saying that just in case you maybe were thinking of putting in for the job. He says, don't bother. There's only one. And he goes on, he says, the one, and he, let's make no mistake about who we're talking about. It's the one who's able to save and destroy. But then he says, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge your neighbor? Now remember something, people. He's speaking about judging your neighbor by speaking badly about them behind their back, by speaking evil. That's why he's saying, who are you to judge your neighbor? That's the kind of judging that God forbids. That's cruel. It's hypocritical. And, you know, it's forbidden. We're not to judge people, but you know, that way. But don't let that verse become a proof text for you or anybody else that we are not to judge under any circumstances, because that's not biblical. I have heard so many Christians quote this and other verses throughout the Word of God as if to say we are never to judge. That's just not true. If I put this verse up on the screen for you here, which I'm going to do, and we read it, and all we did was read this verse. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? I could probably sit here and convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I use just this verse alone, you are never to judge your neighbor. But I would be wrong doing so. Because there are judgments that we are called to make. Remember, this verse is given in the context of do not speak evil against your neighbor. That's what the context. See, you've probably heard people harping on this before, I'm sure, in the body of Christ. Context. Read the verse in context. What's going on? What is the author saying in the context of the passage? The context of the passage is don't speak evil against your neighbor. And so within that context, don't judge your neighbor. Right? But there are other contexts where the whole idea of judgment is something that is, we're told we have to do. Because you have to understand something, people. To judge does not, it doesn't necessarily, it doesn't mean condemn, you know, but to judge means to discern. To make a decision. And to discern. Go to 1 Corinthians, please, with me. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And once you're there, meet me down in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 5:12. Now Paul is writing to the Corinthian church here. And here's what he says to them. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? And he's talking here about unbelievers, okay? People who don't know the Lord. Then look what he says. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. But then he says, you guys expel the wicked man from among you. All right. Stop here. Let's explain what's going on here. The Corinthian church, the Christians who were living in Corinth, you got to understand, Corinth was a place of incredible wickedness and sin that was just out there, you know, just for everybody to see. And the Christians there in Corinth had become so accustomed to seeing people living in sin and so forth that they began to kind of ignore it in their midst. It was so just rampant in the place where they lived. Sound a little bit like the United States of America? That the body of Christ started to kind of wink at sin. Right? Just like we have. You know? We've started to do the very same thing. You know, we don't hardly even think twice when we find out there are people sitting right next to you that are, you know, living together outside of marriage. It happens so, you know, in the world it is such a passé sort of a thing that in the church it's become passé too. And we're kind of like, yeah, well, you know, everybody's doing it, right? I mean, yeah. What's the big deal? And that's just one. I mean, I could sit and name a lot of things that we've just become very passé about. The Corinthian church had become very passé about a particular sin that was going on in their midst. And so Paul has to write them, and rather strongly, to say, all right, first of all, I have no right to judge anybody outside the church because that's not the realm of my calling. But then he asked them the question, are you not to judge those inside? And that is, make a determination of what is right and what is wrong according to the Word of God. And that's really what the word judge primarily means. Now, he wanted them to go beyond that and actually bring some kind of disciplinary measure to this man. But the first step to that was the church simply recognizing that's wrong. That is a sin. That shouldn't be done in, you know, by a person who professes Christ and who's living for Jesus and you know, and so forth, and yet they're just living like, you know, I guess God's just in the forgiving business, you know, sort of a thing. He says, no, it shouldn't be done. Why are we just letting that happen like that? And you probably have noticed. Of course you've noticed. The world that we live in today is really, really big on the tolerance doctrine. I mean, it's literally almost become a religion all of its own, you know. The First Church of Tolerance. And the reason the world wants everyone to be tolerant is because they no longer want people to be discerning enough to say, that's wrong. That's wrong. That shouldn't be done. And of course, that's because they don't want anybody telling them that what they're doing might be wrong. Well, in the body of Christ, we have a calling, you guys, to be discerning and to follow the Word of God. Listen, I did not say that we have a calling to be cruel. I did not say we have a calling to be unloving. We are to speak the truth in love. We are never to look somebody in the face and wag our finger in their face and in a condemning sort of a, you know, way. That's not our calling. But we are to be discerning, and we're to be able to differentiate right from wrong. Do you know, Christians, that in order to differentiate between right and wrong, you gotta make a judgment. You have to. You can't discern right and wrong without making a judgment. So you see, when the world preaches tolerance, do you know what they're saying to you? They're saying there is no line of demarcation between right and wrong. So stop it. And they're telling you to do exactly what the Word of God tells you to do. Now, unfortunately, we've been stinkers about it. We have wagged our finger in people's faces. And we have been condemning. And we have been unkind. That's not what we're called to do. But we are to judge. You better know a rotten apple from a good one before you bite into it. You better learn to know the difference. And this passage in 1 Corinthians reveals, you know, and did you notice, I love how Paul says, who am I to judge those outside the church? Here's what we've done. Here's what we've done, Christians. Not only have we become passé about sin in the church, we've just taken our judgment outside many times, too. We'll let somebody live in sin, or we'll let somebody do this or that, or, you know, divorce for any reason whatsoever, and we're just all hunky-dory, we're just great, eh? You're just, and then we go out to the world, and we point, you're going, you know, you, God's wrath is on you. And all the time, Paul says, who are we to judge those outside the church? God will take care of judging people outside the church. Not your role. Not my role. It's not our call. Okay? Because you know what? You go around judging people outside the church, all you do is condemn them to hell. Because without Jesus, nobody has any hope. There's no hope without Christ. You're just going to go around condemning people and not give them hope? We're supposed to be sharing the good news with people outside the church. That's what we're supposed to do. Not condemn them. Good grief, people, they're already condemned. Apart from Christ, right? Apart from Christ, isn't the world basically all under the condemnation of God? You know, it's God's holding back that wrath and that condemnation to, you know, so that more people would come. But you know, good grief, it's a done deal. I mean, we got to go out and share Jesus with people, rescue him from that condemnation. Anyway, you get the point. All right, back to James chapter 4. So you know, as believers, we don't buy into the whole tolerance doctrine. Sorry, not going to go there. We believe that we are called to be discerning, and sometimes that requires us to make a judgment. But we do it with, you know, we don't do it with an angry face. And you know what? Here's the other thing too. The sin of people ought to break our hearts. It ought to break our hearts. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he wasn't telling them to get mad. You know, I am sure Paul himself wept over the sin that went on in the Corinthian church and the other churches as well. I'm sure that it absolutely broke his heart to know that these things were going on. And it ought to do the same to you and I. Rather than getting angry at people, you know, we should be devastated. Okay, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Isn't that good news? Put that one up on your mirror. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. All right, stop there. Now, while we're on the subject of evil speaking, let's understand that it also includes how we speak about our very own lives. And somebody might say, you know, what in the world? Because you'll notice James uses pretty strong language here. He says that all such boasting is evil. So somebody might say, well, you know, what is evil about just saying we're going to go move to Portland and start a business? What's evil about that? Well, let me explain it to you. It's, by the way, it's not saying that the person is evil necessarily. But Paul is, or James rather, is calling it what it is. And here's why it is to do that. First of all, when you make your own plans, and you need to understand that you're basically living as if God doesn't exist. And what that means is your confession of Christ doesn't match up with how you live that confession out. And that makes, I'm going to really meddle here, okay? That makes us a hypocrite. That when what we say doesn't match up with what we do, that's hypocritical. And the last thing we're going to be able to do is win people for Christ when our lives are full of hypocrisy. And the world's going to see that. Here we are talking a good fight, you know. Oh, the Lord, we're bringing up the Lord every other, you know, sentence, and, well, you know, the Lord. But what does the world see us do? Just going off and doing our own thing when we want to, how we want to, why we want to. And what that's called, you guys, it's called being a practical atheist. And I don't confuse that with being a practicing atheist. I'm not calling anybody an atheist who does that. It's a practical atheist, meaning that you believe in Jesus. In fact, you're born again. You are a child of God, but you live your practical day-to-day life as if you're not, and as if he doesn't exist. And don't think for a moment that that's rare among Christians. The majority of Christians that I talk to live their lives believing firmly in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but not practicing it. Just doing what they think is best. And it can be for a lot of different reasons. And it doesn't necessarily mean they're rebellious people. You know, it doesn't really mean that at all. In fact, they could just be lazy. Just didn't take time to pray about it. Or didn't take time to wait on God about the situation or whatever the thing may be. But it's just kind of this attitude that says, you know, I'm going to do it my way. The second reason why James is so strong about saying that this is evil is because essentially we're denying his right, God's right, to be the Lord of our lives. And you think about, what right does he have to be the Lord of my life? Well, it all centers around the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, you'll remember that he paid a very, very precious price for our lives. And that price was nothing less than his blood. Okay? When you and I live our lives like they belong to us and they're theirs, they are there for us to do it however we wish, we are basically denying the purchase price for which we've been bought. We're basically treating it like it's really not that big of a deal. And I want to show you another passage where Peter addresses this same thing a bit more of a harsh stance, maybe. Extreme stance, but nonetheless, take a look at this from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Was in the past, going to be in the future. They will secretly introduce destructible heresies, such as even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Isn't that interesting? He says that in the future, there will actually be teachers in the body of Christ, and one of the things that they will do is secretly introduce destructive heresies to the point of even denying the sovereign Lord, look at that, who bought them. You have to understand something about Jesus. Even though he bought you with his blood, he is the kind of a master who does not demand your obedience. In other words, he'll let you go your own way. You know, he will. Has this ever happened to you? Yeah, me too. He'll let you and I go where we want to go and do what we want to do. Decide what we want to decide. He'll let us do that. But James says it's evil because it denies the purchase price, the blood that was spent on our behalf. Here's the thing. Jesus has a right to your life and to my life. He has a right to it. He doesn't demand that right. Okay? And that's the crazy thing. Sometimes I wish he would. And there are ways, I suppose, that he conveys that right to us. And that's cool. But he'll let us go and do our own thing. And the last thing that I want to do, is trample underfoot that preciousness of that price by a willful independence from him. You know? By just, this is what I'm going to do. It's where I'm going. This is the person I'm going to marry. This is the money I'm going to spend. This is the life I'm going to live. You know? So forth. It's like, well, who's your master? You or Jesus? And there's something else. There's a third thing that I think makes that kind of an attitude actually us capable of calling it evil, like James refers to it as. And that is that we are presuming to have control over things that we have no control of. And that's the reason that James actually makes a statement again. Look with me again in verse 14. He asks the question, he actually makes the statement, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. So why are you making all these plans? Do you know, not one of us in this room knows what's going to happen tomorrow. We may have plans for tomorrow. You know, like tomorrow's my day off. I always look forward to Mondays. Isn't that weird? Most everybody hates them, but I love them. And we'll often sit down, you know, on a Sunday afternoon and say, well, hey, you know, let's plan our family day. What are we going to do and so forth? But we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We have, you know, tomorrow can be full of all kinds of surprises and we'd never know it. So why is it that we treat tomorrow like it belongs to us? You know? Or that we really have control of it. I've got tomorrow right here in the palm of my hand and all the tomorrows after that, and I'm going to do with them as I wish. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. You remember that same presumption was something that Jesus addressed in that parable, you know? Remember of the parable of the successful farmer? It's not really called that, but I'm just coming up with my own title. It was the guy who had the great bumper crop one year. And he was like, whoa, you know, great harvest this year. What should you know? And now my grain is overflowing my barns. Well, what am I going to do? I know. I'll build more barns and fill them up. And then I'll sit back and I'll say, you've done very well for yourself. Pat, pat, pat. I'm just going to sit back and enjoy life and just kind of hang out and so forth. And Jesus said that the Lord would speak to that man and say, you fool. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Now, the context of that parable was people who are attempting to be rich in the things of the world, not caring about being rich in the things of the kingdom. But I think there's still a carryover of understanding we can gain from it for our context, which is the whole idea of you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So God gave you a bumper crop this year, wonderful, but tomorrow's still in His hands. And what you do with your life and what you do with what God has given you in your life is still in His hands. And so what is our attitude supposed to be? James says our attitude is supposed to be, Lord, if it is your will. Now, again, you know, talk is cheap. And we can say that without meaning it. James is not telling us just to say something we don't mean. He's assuming that it's going to become a very real part of our heart attitude, whereby we begin to really truly see all of our tomorrows in the hands of the Lord. And whenever we think about the future, or we think about the plans that we have, we always come back and we say, you know what though? It's up to God. It's up to God. It's His plan. It's His purpose. It's His will. Jesus taught us that most powerful prayer, Father God, not my will, but your will be done, modeled it for us. That is to be the attitude of believers. That is something that we ought to have permeating our hearts and our minds. That attitude of just that willing, submissive heart toward the Lord. God, you purchased me. You bought me with your blood. I don't want to trample on that as if it's a meaningless thing. My tomorrow's in your hands. If I go somewhere and set up business, it's up to you. I submit it all to you. Whatever. Lord, is this the person you would have me to marry? Is this the person that you would have me to spend the rest of my life with? I want your will more than I want my will. You see, that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? That's many a times why we just kind of go off and do our own thing. We're maybe afraid that God might say no. And it's a whole lot easier just to come back later and say, Lord, please forgive me. But God wants our attitude. You know, that's the whole thing about this. You know how I said earlier that He doesn't exact from us that obedience. He doesn't say to you and I, you know, I am your master, I bought you with my blood, therefore, you know, you will obey me, you know, or I'll kill you. You know, there's none of that going on. He wants our attitudes to be a volitional thing, where we come to Him out of a love relationship. You know? Lord, I love you. I really love you. And so, knowing what you did for me on the cross and how wonderful and powerful that was, knowing that you gave your life, knowing that you shed your blood for me on the cross, I give you my life. You gave my life to me, I give it back to you. And now you everything I have belongs to you. My home, my family, my cars, my possessions. You know, this marriage isn't mine to do with as I see fit. These children are I'm given stewardship over them for a period of time. The money that you've given to me, I'm a steward. I don't own anything. You own me, lock, stock, and barrel, and you're the most wonderful master in the world, and I submit my heart to you and my life to you and my future to you, and I say, Lord God, according to your will, let it be done. That's a wonderful, very freeing place to be. You know what a big fat drag is? Is when you've lived life for yourself and then you get yourself in trouble. It really is a big... Now, that's not to say that God isn't forgiving and He won't bail you out. I'm not saying that. But it's so much nicer to be able just to say, Lord, I trust you with my life. Amen? Let's stand together. So the very practical exhortations that we get from the Word of God here from the book of James. Very practical, very day-to-day. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word that we've received here this morning, the Word from James chapter 4, and the exhortations that you've given us here, the very practical Word of encouragement. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that we will take everything that has been conveyed to us here in these verses very much to heart and allow that word to sink deep within our hearts so as to take root and challenge us and change us. We want to be people who live for you and who glorify you in all that we do and who live our lives in such a way that we actually reflect the lordship of Jesus Christ, that true lordship that exists. Lord, let it be seen in our lives. When people look at our lives, I pray that they would say, there is a man or there is a woman who lives for God, who loves God, and is submitted to His will in all things. Be with us, Lord God. We confess our willful independence, and we ask You to forgive us. And we pray that the ministry of Your Holy Spirit would fill our lives in every good way. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.